I'm going to let Tony continue with 1 Samuel, and I'm not going to step into his stuff. So I was thinking today, what can we do? And like I said, we can continue this. I think it's a good thing to do this year, although only for about another month, month and a half. But we talk about in Christian circles the theological side of politics. And there are different debates that go on about different areas, different political issues, but one of the big debates is whether Christians should even be talking about politics. I responded to a tweet that I saw, which I don't do very often, but since I'm not very active on Twitter, they keep trying to get me to be active by sending me notifications of tweets from now on that they think I might be interested in. And so I saw this one where the whole tweet was, what we did in worship today, sang the gospel, preached the gospel, celebrated the gospel, you know, just about six different things. And then it said, what we did not do today in church, argue about political issues, talk about masks, talk about such and such. And I thought, okay, I understand what he's saying. I really didn't understand what he's saying. So in my tweet, I responded, and you can imagine the types of things I said, some of the things I'm going to say today. But I got responses, and we had a little back and forth, and, you know, we didn't personal message, but it was in responses to tweets, so it wasn't on the main thread. But my first response got on the main thread, and after I talked to him, I thought, okay, you know, we came to an amenable conclusion to our discussion, and I realized, okay, he looks at it pretty much like I do, and what he was really saying was, we didn't get bogged down and distracted by that, and. But he, you know, my whole point was, if you are preaching the whole counsel of God and the Word, you're going to address those issues because they're there, and particularly when they're so salient in our culture right now. But you know, he pointed out, you don't really know me. Have you gone to my website? Have you seen my sermon on this and sermon on that? You know, and so, okay, all right. So we pretty much look at it the same way. But there are a lot of people who look at it like, for different reasons, that the gospel doesn't have anything to do with political issues or with politics. I remember when I was, and I think I've shown this to some of you, when I was an intern in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, my mentor, the pastor there, gave me an assignment to write a response to an editorial in the newspaper. He said, "This is a good thing for pastors to do, is write letters to the editor to get ideas out there." And so the one that he picked for me was a guy said that wrote an article, "Religion and Politics Don't Mix." And so you can imagine what I did with that. But I said on there, the gist of it is this, that I've taught here several times in different forums, that when we talk about politics, what we're talking about is the process by which we determine law, right? That's what politics is. The laws that govern our society. And if that is, we believe in the rule of law, if we have a dictator or a king, then what he says is law, and that's our politics. But but that's also something that people accede to, or else they revolt, right? So our political system, our government, our system of laws is something that really that we choose. in an ultimate sense. Even in a dictatorship, you have to choose to submit to a dictator or a king. And so when we talk about law, what are we talking about? We're talking about morality. Because mores, what morality is about. Now, you know, I was arguing this one time when I was a campus minister with a radio talk show host, and I mentioned morality, and he said, "Oh, morality." You know, and his whole concept of morality, like a lot of people's, is when you start talking morality, you're talking sex. You're talking sexual things. And that's all morality has to do with. No, morality has to do with right and wrong. That's what morality is about. Your definitions of right and wrong, your standards, your mores. And so when we talk about law, what we're talking about is the mores by which we will be bound as a society. We're talking right and wrong. And so you can't divorce your ideas of right and wrong from law and thus from politics. Our politics reflect what we believe or what we want to be encoded in our laws in terms of right and wrong. And in a democratic society or a republic, politics is the process by which we put in place people who will implement our societal understandings of right and wrong. This is why there's no such thing, and I've made this point a whole lot of times, there's no such thing as plurality in government. There's no such thing as pluralism. You can't have pluralism and have law. The only truly pluralistic society is anarchy. Because that's the only type of system where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. That's judges, okay? And that's actually God's judgment. anytime you have law, you're taking sides. And you're taking sides morally. And because you're taking sides morally, you're taking sides religiously. Because what are morals? Morals are our ideas of what is right and wrong, really. It's objective. All law comes from some idea of objective right and wrong that is established by some authority. And Christians believe that the authority is God, that right and wrong comes from God and His nature, and that He then expresses through His Word. And but if you're not a Christian, you still have an authority. You still have some authority. You still say, you know, people who aren't Christians, even atheists, if somebody steals their wallet, they want to say that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. Atheists use words like ought and should. And anytime we do that, we're saying that there is some standard that's transcendent to us, transcendent to an individual, that binds us to act a certain way. And so, you know, these are fundamental understandings that are fuzzied up in our society. People don't think through this very carefully. And so they can say religion and politics don't mix. No, actually they are mixed necessarily. There's no way they cannot be mixed. Your religion dictates your politics, because it dictates your morality, which dictates what you think should be law, and your law comes from something. And so they are mixed. And then that being the case, if we talk about the kingdom of God, what are we talking about again? We're talking about the rule of God through man. How does God rule? Through man. How does man rule? Well, at least one place that he rules, and we're talking about exercising dominion, so we're talking about mowing your lawn at one level. But we're also talking about government. And this is why government becomes such a big issue in Scripture, because, you know, who is it that rebels against the Lord and against His anointed one in Psalm 2? It's the kings of the earth. And you see this all through Scripture. It's the kings of the earth that are dealt with, because the kings of the earth represent a kingdom. And they either represent the kingdom of God or they represent the kingdom of Satan. And again, we've talked about this. Satan sets up his kingdom in Genesis 3. And it's based on a proposition that God's rule is restrictive. And because it's restrictive to you, God is keeping all the good stuff for himself. He's keeping you from having the best. The only way you can have the best is to rebel against him and to establish your own autonomy. But in reality, no one has autonomy. We're either following God or we're following Satan. We're either in the kingdom of Satan or we're in the kingdom of God. There's no tertium quid. There's no third option. There's nothing other than those two. And so, you know, as is so often the case with Satan's law, with Satan's lies, there's truth in it, but it's often exactly in crucial ways, exactly the opposite of what he says. You see this a lot. I'm tempted really to delve into the political lies right now that we see every day on the TV, because they're exactly the opposite. You know, I'll just mention one as an example. When leftists continually call Donald Trump a fascist, while all of their policies are fascist, and all of his policies are trying to give government less power, it's exactly what reality is exactly the opposite of what they're saying. Now, that doesn't mean that I agree with everything that Donald Trump says. It may sound like that from time to time, but I don't. But that's just an example. There are a lot of lies, and Satan is the father of lies. And so we need to think clearly about these things, and thinking clearly means thinking biblically. And my assertion, strongest assertion, is that the Bible, if we're to obey everything that Jesus has commanded, and that's what the church is supposed to do, it's supposed to make disciples, and in making disciples, teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded, my strong assertion is that what Christ has commanded has to do with everything in life. There's no corner of life over which Christ is not meant to have sovereignty, because there's nothing over which God doesn't have sovereignty. And that includes our political opinions because of what we've said, because they come down to fundamental ideas of what's right and wrong. The most obvious in that is abortion. But it's not just abortion. It's really everything. The difference between socialism and capitalism is really moral, more than it is anything else. Now, Ben Shapiro is Jewish, and so I don't agree with Ben Shapiro on everything, and it's not just because he's Jewish, but I wish he'd become a Christian. I'd love to write him sometime and engage in some interchange with him, but have other things on my plate. But he has said something, one thing he said that's really true, is he says... And I'm to the right in politics. I'm conservative. I think that's biblical. But he has said a mistake that people on the right make and conservatives in politics make is that the left is constantly trying to put forth the case that their side and what they're saying is moral. There are moral reasons. To oppose what they're advocating is morally wrong, and they're morally right. They have the moral high ground. And conservatives tend to be more pragmatic. They tend to say, this works, or you'll prosper if you follow our way. And particularly young people, and we see this now, young people grab onto the idea that they're on a moral crusade. They're more idealistic. And so that's why I think they tend to be more left, because the case has been made, this is what's right, and we're gonna get on a crusade to establish what's right. You know, this is the only reason AOC has any credibility with anybody whatsoever, because if you examine anything she says, all out crazy is what AOC stands for. She has an appeal, because if you listen to her, it's all about we're for the downtrodden. We have the moral high ground. It's wrong what conservatives are trying to do. And I would argue it's exactly the opposite. And Christians need to argue more on moral grounds. And so what I want to do, okay, that's by way of introduction. So what I want to do today, I want to do a couple of things. We might not have time fully to do the second. But I wanted to say, okay, so let's talk about different issues. And let's talk about some of the ones that people don't often talk about. I don't want to talk about abortion right now, because I think we all agree on that, and we all understand why that's biblically wrong. But what about some of the issues that are often cast where the left thinks they have the moral high ground, and I don't believe they do? What about some of those? And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to talk about one today, and it won't take long. And then I want to open it up to you, and I want you to bring up some issues, and let's think together through it and practice applying scriptural truth to these issues, because that's a skill. And that's something that we need to develop. It's something that you develop by taking your Bible knowledge and beginning to apply it to specific things in very important and practical ways. Okay? Now, so what I want to talk about then today, first, is globalism. Globalism. Now, globalism is often presented as what's desirable, what's actually good, we need to recognize that we're all really one big family, and we need to treat each other that way, including other nations, other cultures, everything. Multiculturalism is really based on globalism. The idea of globalism. All cultures are equally valid and good. No one culture is superior to another. Because fundamentally, the important things are things that we all share. The important characteristics are things we all share, the things that really matter. And so we should have a one world government. Why? Because why should we be separated by different governments? They only separate. They only divide us. Why should we have borders? Because borders are walls that separate us. I've interacted. I haven't interacted, but I've disciplined myself not to respond. But I've read Facebook posts by young people who have been members of our church, who aren't anymore because of things like this, and who say, you know, who in these Facebook posts they would say, why the border policy, building a wall, why do you want to do that? We should because we're all really one. We just need to recognize we're all one. Okay, is that right? Now that sounds. It's important to recognize that's a moral argument. Okay, it's saying because of something that really is, that's real, this, it's right for us to recognize that, and it's right for us to pursue certain policies because of that. Okay, so here's my question, and I have something to present, obviously, but I'll ask it to you and see what you say first. And here's the first question we ask about any issue. Is globalism biblical? Is it biblical?
Absolutely. I think they tried that at
Okay. Okay. Okay, so the Bible addresses it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Is
it also addresses it? I mean, you just look at the laws of Israel. You know, there's a, you know, the sojourner and, you know, the citizens all are, you know, equal under the law. But the sojourner doesn't partake in
there are distinctions. Yeah. Yeah. And that's, see, that's an important point. So, okay, anybody else? Anybody else want to comment? Yeah.
I mean, throughout Scripture, God is a God of choice. He chose some people, not others.
Okay. Okay. So those distinctions are things that God's established. So, okay, any other comments?
Some aspects of globalism are definitely scriptural, but other aspects go against scripture.
Okay, do you have any that are scriptural that are in mind that haven't been mentioned, Sylvia?
We are all human. I mean, God made man. That connects us to all people.
Okay. Yeah, we do all have things in common. Yeah, common needs.
We're also simple. That kind of goes against the idea. Well, one of the underlying things localism is we just treated each other better than we did in conflict.
Yeah.
Tearing down the walls, tearing down the divisions.
Yeah. Yeah. So the things that cause conflict, there's an underlying assumption, and that's really important, Tony. That's a great insight. The underlying assumption is the only reason we have divisions is because of artificial things, artificial structures, things that if we abolish these structures, then we'll do away with all the things that cause conflict. Yeah, absolutely. Great point. Okay, so anybody else?
Well, I feel like one more point.
Yeah, yeah.
When you're talking about autonomy, all you got to do is look at the autonomous zones.
Yeah, it's funny they call it that, isn't it?
And how much rebellion is going on, violence in those so-called peaceful autonomous zones.
Right, right. Okay, so let me just set forth what I think are some of the key concepts, and we've really talked about all of them. Kingdoms. That's not really the most important. I'd say the most important is concept of sin, if we're thinking biblically. Let's see. I had these in my head. Well, let me go ahead and start the way I handle this, and then I'll probably write some more up there. Because all the ones I was thinking about, I'll fall under those. So what globalism is, what it ends up being, as it's put forth, is one economy. Okay? And when I say economy, I'm not just talking about money and finance. I'm talking about one system of organization, and everything is under that system of organization. So that includes government. That includes language. It includes finance and how we handle money. It includes, really, and you might not think this because of multiculturalism, and how people perceive multiculturalism, but art and artistic expression. The move for globalism is really a move toward censoring certain things and affirming others, okay? So that really, over time, it's just a sameness, okay? And to everything. It's an elimination of individualistic expression. And the reason I say that is look at communist countries. So everybody wears a uniform. And even the artistic expression tends to, because it's so censored and so this is approved, this is not approved, there's a sameness to it. And I would argue the more that continues, the more the same everything becomes, the more bland everything becomes. And so globalism is, again, the elimination of distinctions between nations and between different peoples and their characteristics. How it's most often understood is a system of organization and government, where we come under a one-world government, one currency. You know, think of the globalists. They hate Brexit. And when I was studying over in Europe, it was really interesting to hear the debates between evangelical Christians about Brexit, whether Brexit was a good idea, whether Great Britain should leave the European Union or not. I didn't ever buy any euros. I always just used Great Britain currency, but so the things that we've talked about, the concepts, give us the tools really to understand. Okay, how should we process globalism? But just the notion, you can see how is there in the Bible. Is there, and I said, is globalism biblical? And Dwayne kind of hit at some of this. But does God, here's one way of phrasing it. Does God want all human beings to experience life as one family? Is that God's will?
Yes.
I would say yes. Yeah. And you think about it, the fundamental institution of society is what? The family. And the other two main institutions of society are instituted because of what? What are the other two major institutions of society? We have three major institutions: family, church, and state. Church and state are both instituted because of sin, because of the fall. So really, family is fundamental. It's one reason why we're going to talk about it. How does the church talk about itself in the Bible as a family? We have fathers and sons and daughters, and we're brothers and sisters. There's a reason the Bible talks that way. because we are meant to be familially related. That's a hard word to say, familially. How many syllables is that? A lot of L's in that. But we're meant to be related that way. That's that, and that ultimately is the goal. But here's the question. Under what rubric is that goal achieved? That's the question. And that's where kingdoms comes in. Because it's only the kingdom of God that achieves that goal. And if we try to achieve it under any other goal, we're trying to achieve it under the kingdom of Satan. Under any other rubric, it's always under the kingdom of Satan. And that will never work. Because what is it that destroys family? Read the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's family in Genesis. What is it that destroys that? It's sin. And what's the answer to sin? Does Satan have an answer to sin? No, he foments sin. He creates sin. He doesn't have an answer to sin. His answer to sin is more sin. And so, globalism, as it's put forth by non-Christian thought, always will fail. It's doomed to failure because it doesn't answer the fundamental problem, which is sin. It doesn't address the fundamental problem. It tries to achieve a remedy for something that is destroyed through sin with more sin or without eliminating the sin. Can't do it. It's impossible. And where you see that, Dwayne brought it up, where you see that most clearly is in Genesis 11 at Babel. We could look at the passage. We won't take time to look at it because we just have a little bit of time left. But you can look at it in Genesis 11 if you want to. The whole earth had one language, one speech. So there weren't individual languages. And they were all, you know, mankind was unified, you might say. They were all together, and they gathered in Shinar, which becomes Babylon, plain in Shinar. And it describes them in interesting ways. They say, let us make a name for ourselves. Now, think about that. In biblical terms, what does that mean? Think about it. Make a name for ourselves. Now, usually that's become a sort of a phrase that means we want to become famous and make a name for ourselves. And there probably is some of that spirit in it. But in biblical terms, what does it mean to make a name for yourself?
A name describing who you were.
Okay. And how does one acquire a name in the Bible? Well, either God gives it to you or your parents give it to you, but it's an expression of authority when you name something, right, or someone. And so to make a name for yourself is an expression of what? It's the rebellion and autonomy. Nobody's going to define me but me, even God. Do we see that spirit today? Which one of the 34 genders are you? You know? Which? Well, okay. All right, I can't keep up with it. Yeah. But crucial to that, isn't it, is that I'm the one who says what gender I am. I'm going to self-identify. Making a name for yourself is the ultimate self-identification. Right? Nobody's going to define me. I'm going to define myself. Even God. God doesn't define me by my biology. I'll jump up on my soapbox here for just a second and say, this is why gender almost overnight replaced the word sex. Why? Why do people say gender now? It used to be sex. It used to be sex on your any application. What's your sex? Now it's gender. Why? And I remember, I can tell you the month that it was like somebody flipped a switch and everybody in the culture, the news, everything, started using gender. All the universities changed their university admittance applications. Everybody changed everything. It's gender all of a sudden. Why? Because gender doesn't have anything to do with biology. Gender is a linguistic term. You know, various nouns and pronouns have gender in language. But human beings have sex because we have sexual organs that define which sex we are. So we got to divorce it from biology. We can't think about biology when we think about sex because this was intentional. It was we changed language. Newspeak. You read 1984. It's newspeak. We changed the language. We changed the way people think. The left does this all the time. So I'm going to define myself. If my biology doesn't define me, what defines me? My choice. What I say. It's autonomy. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. What's that? What does that say about who they are? Yeah. What is salvation? Instinctively, mankind knows salvation is a return to Eden. Where was Eden? On a mountain. We've talked about this before. That's not new to you, right? Four headwaters flow from the garden. Water doesn't flow uphill. Eden was on a mountain. It's why people build pyramids. In all kinds of different cultures all over the world, they build pyramids. Why? Because we're trying to get back up the mountain. Where do the gods of the Greek gods live? Mount Olympus. It's always a mountain. We're always trying to return to the mountain, to the top of the mountain. And we're going to build a tower. In the Middle East, their towers were ziggurats. Called ziggurats, and they were temple towers. We're going to build the tower that reaches to the heaven. It's self-salvation, right? We're going to do it ourselves. We're going to work our way to God. We're going to achieve salvation through our own efforts. We don't need God. We're going to do it ourselves. We've been cast down, but we're going to rise up. Okay, this is the spirit of kingdom of Satan, the spirit of Satan, the spirit of humanism, secular humanism, right? So, okay, what does God do? How does He respond to this? One of the funny things about Babel is it says, God says, I will go down and see. You know, they're going to build a tower up to, but God says, I'm going to go down and see, because it's like they can't get up to me. God is transcendent, and so He goes down, and what does He do? That's right. Confuses their language. So He establishes distinctions, doesn't He? And those distinctions are really a judgment, right? And then He scatters them so that they spread out. Because what's he doing? Why does He do that? Why does He do that? Why is scattering the response? Does the New Testament tell us anything about this? When Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is speaking to the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, what does he say to them? God determined the places where man should live, the various places where man should live. He did this so that what? Remember what he says? It's Acts 17. He did this so that they might perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each, from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. What's God doing when he scatters them? He is destroying their self-confidence. And their autonomy. He's forcing them to look to him. Because where does this come from? It comes from their false sense of unity. We're unified. We can do anything. He said, you know, remember they said, there's nothing. What does God say? He says, if together they do this, then nothing will be impossible for them. Now, is he saying, oh gosh, they're going to be omnipotent like me? Is that what God's saying? No, he's saying nothing will be impossible for them in their own minds. And so they're never going to relate to God in the way that God intended. And what's that? How does God intend us to relate to Him? To depend on Him. And to express that dependence. To recognize our dependence. But see, it's not that it just that He expects us to be dependent, because look, we are dependent on Him. We can't change that. If God weren't sustaining each one of us right now in existing, we'd just cease to exist. It's not just that our hearts would stop beating. We'd just cease to exist. Because God is the only self-existent thing there is in the universe. He's the only one that has the power of being Himself. He's keeping you existing right now. He's holding everything together. And so we're all dependent on Him. The only question is, are we going to recognize our dependence on Him? And are we going to live every moment as if we're dependent upon Him? That is a fundamental aspect of the way that we should relate to God. And when we imagine that we can be like God, that we can be independent, that we can have a separate existence that's on our own terms, do you see how fundamentally foolish that is? And God could say, okay, I'm not feeling with you, just quit existing, I'm going to start over. He could say that. But God didn't make a mistake. He knew what would happen when He made us. He wanted us to go through this process. He wanted us to understand these things at a deep level. That's why He doesn't destroy mankind. But he scatters them so that they might come to illumination and enlightenment about something through His grace. Everybody's not going to. We're not going to cure our rebellion by that. We know that. But it's a means that God uses, because that's what needs to be broken. And so, to wrap this up in a bow, globalism is based on the notion that we can be Babel, that we can have this unity that's on some other terms other than God's, that doesn't recognize His sovereignty. And so God does want us to have a global unity in one family, but there's only one rubric under which that can really be realized, and that's union with Christ. which puts us into His kingdom. Because that is the answer to this, to our sin. And apart from that, any world system that we advocate, apart from union with Christ, our government is not union with Christ. So what do Christians advocate? They advocate things that take this into account with checks and balances. Why do we have nations? Remember, the nations, the scattering of people into nations was an answer to man's rebellion. It was a concession. Why? Because if there's one world government, there's no check to the expression of sin in that one world government. It always becomes tyranny. We could talk about that for a while. It always becomes tyranny. And it's always against God. So, what do we need? We need checks and balances. It's why we have the government we do. It's why we have a decentralization of power in our government. Boy, that frustrates the left to no end, doesn't it? We got to jump through all these hoops to get what we want to. Well, maybe what you want to do isn't really good. Maybe it's a nightmare. So we need to have some limits to it. There's a lot more we could say, but we'll leave it at that.